So thank you again for your singing. Thank you for your presence here and your excitement about God's word. Otherwise, you wouldn't come out on such a day as this. So that really speaks volumes. Let's turn right now in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Second to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. My intention was actually to preach through Romans. As you know how this works, I was studying Romans, and I had outlines on Romans, and I was working my way through 6, 7, and 8, and I thought, oh, yes, doctrinal, solid, doctrinal truth for the church, we need that. I don't know what happened, but I kept going back to Zechariah somehow, and then I was like, yes, there's such truth in this book. Hey, a few things about Zechariah, just to kind of throw this out to you that tie into the Christmas story. Zechariah is the last prophet in the Old Testament. I mean, not counting John the Baptist. He's Old Testament, but he's already in the New. In the Old Canonical Testament, Zechariah is the last prophet that was murdered for his faith. And he ends he kind of ends the Old Testament. He has this vision of an angel. He's a priest and a prophet. When you open the New Testament in the book of Luke, you are introduced to another Zechariah. He's married to Elizabeth, and they have a son named John. And then John is the forerunner of the Messiah. So the Old Testament kind of fades off the scene with Zechariah, this prophet priest, who has seen an angel. The New Testament begins with a man named Zechariah, who is a priest and a prophet. He prophesies at the end of when John is born. And he has a vision of an angel. Now the name Zechariah, beautiful name, it means God remembers. It's like, you're not forgotten. God remembers. He knows what you're going through. He knows all about you. He knows where you've been. He knows where you're going. He remembers. He remembers the promises that he has made for us and to us. He's a God who does not forget. He remembers. So Zechariah in the New Testament means God remembers. His wife, I don't know how they met. Where'd they meet? Bible study at the synagogue? Who knows? But he meets Elizabeth and they get married. Elizabeth, Eli, means God, my God, and Sheva means covenant, God's covenant. Elizabeth means God's covenant. They have this miraculous son, the forerunner of the Messiah named John, whose name means grace. You know how the New Testament starts? God remembers his covenant of grace. And he does it by sending a little baby boy named John, and 6 months later, another little baby boy named Yeshua, Jesus, who is our Savior. Isn't God good? Now, some other cool things about Zechariah. When he begins to prophesy, he is just a young man. I would say maybe Andy's age, Ben's age. That's Zechariah that we're going to be looking at. He's a grandson of Iddo, the priest. All right? And the Bible says that he had an effective ministry coming out of captivity, but this young man has an incredibly powerful ministry of prophesying and priestly work, but he gets murdered at the end of his life up on the Temple Mount between the temple and the altar. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew. Okay, you're in Zechariah. Hold your place in Zechariah because we're going to be going back there. Hold your place in Zechariah. Go to Matthew chapter 23 for one last thing before we pray. I want to show you how he ends his life because Jesus mentions him at the end of Jesus' own ministry here on earth. Jesus is only days away from being crucified. It is the week of crucifixion. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 34. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he calls them brood of vipers, whitewashed sepulchers. They looked great on the outside, but inside they were rotting dead men's bones. And he says in verse 34, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes." That's what Jesus did. He's God. He sent the people prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Abel was the first man ever to be murdered, murdered for doing right, murdered for giving the right sacrifice to God, and all the way to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. whom you murdered, they didn't physically murder, but their attitude towards God's word was equal to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Wow. Jesus, just days before he was crucified, he's remembering Zechariah, his ministry. And he remembers that Zechariah, as a young man, preached and proclaimed the word of God and had this really incredible ministry. But at the end of his ministry, somebody murdered him up on the Temple Mount. The book of Zechariah is mentioned over 40 times in the New Testament. So when you're reading through the New Testament, many times you run into a phrase or a verse from Zechariah. And understanding Zechariah just fills in the gap in the New Testament. And then you're like, well, I know why Luke used that. I know why Paul used that. I know why Mark wrote that in the Gospels. And referencing something in the book of Zechariah. The week that Jesus dies, Sunday is triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and then he's crucified, right? Most likely on a Wednesday afternoon, possibly Thursday afternoon. During those days, the four gospel writers, guess what book of the Bible they quote the most? Zechariah. Zechariah has more to speak about the first coming of Christ and his passion, his death and resurrection, than any other Old Testament book. It's quoted more often, all right, for the amount of verses and chapters it has. Oh, it's an incredible book. It really is. It's fascinating. What's my goal today? I want to introduce to you Zechariah, and I want to set up the scene of what was going on. So it's like you're living in those days, that you're right there living in those days, and Zechariah is coming to encourage you with God's word. I think it's going to be perfect for the new year. Let's pray. Father, as we now come to the word of God, thank you for this prophecy of Zechariah. 2,537 years ago, these words were being written. These visions were being had, and encouragement was being given to God's people, to your people. Father, what can we learn from over 2,500 years after it was written? Is there what benefit, what value? Father, we want the Holy Spirit to take the truth of God's word, embed it in our heart and our minds, so that we will serve Christ with renewed passion. We will not give up. We will have joy and hope that is overbounding in our hearts. With exceedingly great joy, we're anticipating your marvelous work, both in our individual lives, our family life, and in our church life. Father, may this excitement spread from a tiny spark in our hearts to a roaring, roaring, blazing fire, so that everybody in our community will say, wow, we have heard that the word of God is being preached, and people are responding at Faith Baptist, so that Christ may be elevated and more people could be saved. Thank you, Father, again, for the power of your word. Thank you for recording divine truth for us for encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. So Zechariah is a book of encouragement. Literally, he's saying, all right, everybody, stir up your souls, turn your attention to the Lord, put your focus on him, and just get this little spark to build into a burning fire that it just absolutely is life transforming. Do you know that the Bible says Zechariah's ministry was successful? A lot of ministries, we just don't know how successful they were. Isaiah, in chapter 6, God tells Isaiah this. Isaiah, you will preach and preach and preach 60 years of your life. From the time you're a 16-year-old until the time that you're 76, you're going to preach and preach and preach. But I want you to know, you will preach and the people will not hear and they will not respond. Oh, thanks, Lord. That's a great ministry. I preach and preach and preach and nobody listens and nobody cares. And that's Isaiah's life. That's just, you know what? That's the way it is. For Isaiah, for Zechariah, he has a three-year ministry that it begins with 3 years. And as he preaches, the people respond. And he just watches it build and build and build. It's so exciting. And I want that to happen in our church. We've had a great fall and winter of ministry. We really have. It has been liberating. It has been wonderful. And I am anticipating greater things. Now, can God do something with a small church? Absolutely. And he says it in Zechariah 4. That's what the nation Israel was. They had a problem. There were a tiny, tiny little nation with no experience, no infrastructure. They had no army. They had no treasury. They had nothing. And God says, I am going to make you this great nation. And in you, God will arrive. God will arrive in your presence. And then not only will he arrive in your presence, he will sit on the throne and you will be the greatest nation in all the world. And every other nation will come and bow before you. They will grab the sleeve of a Jewish man in chapter 8 and they will say, you know the Lord. You tell us about him and take us to him. We don't know him, but we want to. That was coming for the Jewish people. It hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. So it's just no wonder why the people were at first like, oh, can we really do this work? Do we want to do this work? Is it worth it? To the end when they're like, yes, it is worth it. We're going to do it with all of our strength and soul. Oh, so exciting. Here's the key verse. You want a key verse? Zechariah chapter 8 is where you'll find, I think, a key verse for this whole book. Zechariah 8, verse 15. Let's take a look at verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. He wouldn't change his mind. We'll talk about those angry fathers, how those fathers angered God next week. So again, verse 15, here it is. So again, in these days, it's a different day. It's a different time. In these days, I am determined. I love that word. I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. That's his goal. He's like, all right, people, I am going to do good in you and through you, no matter what. I'm going to do it. I think you could go through verse by verse all 14 chapters of Zechariah, and you could circle every good thing God says he will do for them, and you will find over 50 of them. Good, different good things he's going to do to them. Some he already did, and many he's going to do in the future. So can I ask you, is God determined to do good in your life? As a child of his, does he want his children to be serving him and loving him on earth? You bet. God is determined to do good to his church. He's going to take us out of here someday, and hopefully someday soon. But until then, he is determined that his bride on earth is going to be taken care of. We are his bride. He is the groom. He's not going to let something bad happen to his bride. So we're going to be faithful. We're going to be excited and passionate about his word. We're going to watch him work. And we're going to look back, I think, in like 4 or 5 months and say, wow, that was neat. Look at what he's doing. All right? That's the thought. So a little bit about Zechariah that I already shared with you. Young man, came out of captivity. He's with 4 other leaders. Now, what I love about Zechariah at the beginning of the book, he's just a young man, as I mentioned. He's in his late teens or 20s, probably. He came out of captivity. He has never been to Jerusalem. He's never seen a temple or the temple of God. It's been destroyed. He has only heard stories about it. But he is the new generation. Like, sometimes people pick on the millennials, don't they? They, like, give the millennials a bad rap, and I think that's wrong because God uses that generation, this new generation, in exciting and fresh ways, and he did that with Zechariah. And Zechariah is working with an older prophet named Haggai. Haggai is an old man in his late 80s or 90s. So you got this late 80-year-old, and you've got this young man, and they're working side by side. And God gives to Haggai a 3-month ministry. That's all we know about Haggai. He rises on the scene as a late 80-year-old, and God says, you know what? I have worked in your life for over 80 years, and now I'm gonna use you for 3 months in a glorious fashion, and that's it. His whole, as far as we know, his whole public ministry, 3 months. Kind of neat that we have some wisdom in our church, people that are older in age, that God has been preparing and training for decades. And who knows what 2018 will bring, where God says, hey, I'm going to use so-and-so in just an incredible way for a couple of months this year. Maybe all of them, whatever. It's just, you know, God is the one who ordains ministry. He says, I want you to have a ministry of 3 months. I want you to have one of 3 years. I want you to have one of 30 years. It's okay. It's his ministry. He can do whatever he wants. So you've got this young man working with Haggai, this older man. Now, not only that, there's a political leader named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is like the governor. They didn't have a king. They were under the Persian Empire, but he was like their main political president or governor. All right, Zerubbabel. You'll hear a lot about him. As a matter of fact, Zerubbabel reaches the depths of discouragement, like the worst discouragement you could ever feel. He's like, the bottom has dropped out. What am I doing here? What am I? Why are we here? And Haggai steps up and says, you know what, Zerubbabel? You may think you're just a tiny little man over a tiny remnant broken nation, but you're actually God's signet ring. You have all the authority of God in your position, and through you, the Messiah will come. Through one little man, Zerubbabel. How many of you guys know anything about Zerubbabel? Here's what I want you to know. You know how Joseph, the carpenter, who is the adopted father of Jesus, he's from Solomon. He's from Solomon of David. David had another son named Nathan, who wasn't a king. Solomon was the king, Nathan was not. But Nathan had children and Solomon had children. And eventually those two lines merge in Zerubbabel. And then they separate again. And out of those two lines comes Mary and Joseph. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph. So both Joseph and Mary are tied to one man, Zerubbabel. So did the Messiah come out of Zerubbabel? You bet he did. So Haggai says to Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged, because out of you is going to come the eternal king of Israel. But he didn't realize both Joseph and Mary would come from him. Isn't that cool? Oh, don't you just love God? He does things like that. Does he do it for fun? I think he does. I think he's up in heaven going, oh, just watch this one. It's going to be great. And then Zerubbabel stands up and he's like, all right, everybody, let's get on board. And next thing you know, they're marching off and doing great things. You know, the church only rises as high as leadership. So leaders, I want to just let you know, you set an example of a positive attitude and a good, hearty, faithful spirit. People will follow that. Right? They will. Dads, in your home, you set the example to what your children will follow. Your children will not rise higher than you. Rarely. They do, but just rarely. Typically, you don't quite ever get to the level of your father. So set a high standard of just a spiritual walk and a joyous heart for spiritual things. All right. So that's Zerubbabel. There's one more man I want to introduce you to, and you'll hear a lot about him in the next couple of months. His name is Joshua. Joshua is the high priest. So you've got Zerubbabel, the political leader, the governor. You've got Joshua, who's the high priest. Oh, don't you love it? What's another name for Joshua? Jesus. You're going to see so many similarities between Joshua, the high priest, and Jesus, the high priest. And so you've got those four. Those four men have got a task. They've got to rebuild a temple physically. All right? That's the goal. And in the meantime, Haggai and Zechariah are going to be just preaching to them and coaching them all along the way. So are you guys excited? I mean, that's just some background stuff. Let's get into the historical setting, because unless you know the historical setting, if we were to dive into chapter one right now, we'd be like a red horse in a myrtle by a myrtle tree by the deeps, okay? Four craftsmen tearing down, what? And a man with a measuring line looking at a city. We'd be like, what's all this about? And then we'd have, you know what I love about Zechariah? Here's what I love about Zechariah. He doesn't just preach, he does things. Like he takes a shepherd's staff and he breaks it in front of the whole nation or the whole group of people. It's really cool. And it's like, what are you doing, Zechariah? I'll explain it in a minute. I'm breaking the shepherd's staff. Then you know what he does? He gets silver and gold and he fashions a crown, an elaborate kingly crown. And then he does something really cool with it. And then everybody's like, wow, that was amazing. So all sorts of these little things tie in to this, to the message and the theme of Zechariah. So you have these four leaders that are just ready to go and inspire. But where did it all, why? What's going on? To understand the elaborate crown and the broken staff, we really need to know what happened to this nation. Go with me to Isaiah 44. I'm going to take you to probably four or five texts now as we finish the message today and look at the history of Zechariah. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44, verse 28. I do think you need to go to the text in some fashion or look at it, because I don't want you just to take my word for it. Isaiah is writing, get this, 200 years before Zechariah. 200. Big deal? Huge deal. What's 200 years from now, or 200 years ago from here? It's 1818, right? 1817. That is a long time ago, 1817, we were just a brand new little nation. A lot of time has passed in 200 years. So Isaiah is 200 years. It's like we're living right now in Zechariah's time. Isaiah was back in 1818. All right? Here's what Isaiah said to the people 200 years before Zechariah. Verse 28 of Isaiah 44. God says of Cyrus, remember the name Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Okay, get this. When Isaiah says this, the temple is standing. It already has a foundation. It's already built. All right? It hasn't been destroyed yet. But Isaiah is prophesying, saying, in the future, the temple is going to be destroyed, and God is going to raise up a man named Cyrus who will say, let Jerusalem be rebuilt and let the temple be laid. Let the temple be built and the foundation laid. Oh, yeah, that's cool. So 200 years go by and nobody knows anything about Cyrus or Jerusalem or this temple that needs to be built. Because there's already a temple built. Well, take your Bible, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. So it starts there. It starts 200 years before with this little word about Cyrus. God's going to raise up a Cyrus to rebuild the Jerusalem and the temple, particularly. Jeremiah 25. Now, maybe 75 to 100 years before Zechariah, Jeremiah's on the scene. The word that came to Jeremiah, verse 1, concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar was a brand new king, first year king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 5, skipped on to verse 4, actually. Verse 4, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them. This is Jeremiah's message. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. All right, listen, everybody. When God speaks, we need to listen. God said, you have not heard my words, and therefore there's a consequence to it. Everything that God says, if we don't hear it and obey it for us as a church, there is going to be a consequence. For the nation Israel, the consequence was 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Here's why. God made a rule. God said, if you're a farmer in Israel, you have 6 years to plow and to plant and to reap a harvest. But on the seventh year, do not plant any seed. Do not plant any seed. Let the whole land lie fallow. And then on the eighth year, start planting again. Here's what God promised. In the sixth year, that year of harvest, you will get not only double, but you'll get extra. You'll get enough harvest for the seventh year, because you're not supposed to plant on the seventh year, and all the way to the eighth year harvest. God said, I will supply all your food for that time. But you cannot plant on the seventh year. So everybody's planting. Year one goes by, year two, year three, year four, year five. Year six goes by. What happens to the harvest? It doubles. It's huge. And the price of wheat and barley is gigantic. It's fantastic. So you've got barns and barns full of grain, enough to last well into the eighth year. What are you thinking? Hey, with this much money in our barn, if we plant next year, we're going to get even more. So they planted on the seventh year, and God said, don't do it. They did. And they got more and more and more. And then the sixth year, double harvest again. And then the seventh year, they were like, oh, we can't pass this up. It's going too great. They were greedy, and they would not hear God. And the prophets came and said, you're disobeying God. Change your ways. Change your ways. They wouldn't change their ways. They wouldn't change their ways. So this went on for 490 years. And God said, I'm going to take back every year that you planted, I said not to. I'm going to take that back. I'm going to remove you from the land for 70 years. Because every single year, that'll count for every single year that you planted and I said not to. I told you don't do it, and you did. And I'm going to get the land to lay fallow because you're not even going to be living there. So he takes them out, and Jeremiah said, God is going to take you out for 70 years, but look at this. Go to Jeremiah 29. This is the, and I want to show you Zechariah and his family right here. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Check this out, everybody. I have no doubt Daniel knew these words. I have no doubt Zechariah and his family knew this text. They knew this word. Here's what God said in chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you. Who will visit them? God will, the Lord will, and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Oh, isn't that great? God said, after 70 years, I will visit you and I will bring you back to the land and I will do good to you and you shall prosper. All right, so 70 years are up. Zechariah, some young man out of high school, early college, and his dad has died, Berechiah has died, and his grandfather, Edo, says, Zechariah, we're going to the promised land. Are you serious? Yes, we're going. But here's the problem. It's a 700-mile journey. We're going to be walking most of the way. It's going to take 5 months. You're going to leave all of your friends. You're going to leave your school. You're going to leave all the comforts of Babylon because Babylon was comfortable. It was very cushy there. They had money and entertainment galore. You're going to take this trip where there's wild beasts that will seek to kill us. There are bandits and robbers on the road. And when we get to the promised land, it has all been destroyed. And we're going to get up to the Temple Mount. There is nothing but rubble. And then we, as a family with other families, are going to build a temple for God, because that's what he wants. I bet Zechariah was like, let's go. So listen, to go from Babylon to Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah, it wasn't like a vacation to Orlando. It was like, you might not live, but no matter what you do, it's going to be the hardest thing you've ever gone through in your whole life. You've got enemies on every side of you. All right? So, out of the million plus Jewish people in Babylon, how many leave Babylon to go with Zechariah and Zerubbabel to Jerusalem? Do you want to know how many? Take your Bibles, go with me to Ezra. I want to show you just, I have a few more applications here. Ezra chapter 1. I would encourage you to read the first 6 chapters of Ezra over and over because that is the history of Zechariah's time. Ezra 1 through 6. Here it is, chapter 1, Ezra 1. These are some texts and books we haven't been in for a long time. True? Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jeremiah said, 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. It's been 70 years. And Isaiah said, God's going to raise Cyrus up. Here, Cyrus is now king. Do you want to talk amazing fulfillment of prophecy? Whoever Cyrus's mom and dad are, she gives birth to a baby boy, and they're like, you know how parents are. Should we name him, pick a name. Should we name him Ed? No, Ed. Should we name him Russell? King Russell. No, let's not name him Russell. How about Dick? How about Joe? No, let's name him Cyrus. They just name him Cyrus. And God said, that's the boy I told you 200 years ago was going to be born. So now Cyrus is on the throne, and God puts it in Cyrus's heart to let the Jewish people go back to Israel. He makes a proclamation. Listen, to save time, let me tell you what the proclamation said. Cyrus said to any Jewish person willing to go back to Israel, you go back for, you're a slave right now to me, but I'll let you go free back to Jerusalem to build your temple. Not only that, but I will pay you. I will finance your whole trip. And when you get there, I will pay for all the materials to build the temple. Awesome, isn't it? God did this all. God raised it all. He did it all. So out of the million Jewish people, look at chapter 2. It tells you how many people left Babylon to go follow God's word. God said, I will visit you and I will bring you back. And you know how many people responded to God's word? 50,000. 50,000 out of a million or more. Is that a large number? No. Most Jewish people stayed back and their names are not recorded in scripture. Here, God tells every Jewish person that came out of captivity by number. How many out of every family went? Why would God record every single person who left captivity to go to Jerusalem to build this temple? He is a very precise God. He knows how many people in this room right now. He knows how many Christians, how many children of his are on this earth right now. God is so precise. These names are written down for eternity because they said, we want to glorify God. We're going to leave the comfort of Babylon. We're going to obey his word. We're going to go back and build this temple. And it's going to be hard work and we probably will die, but we're going to do it anyways. And their names are written forever in God's word. We don't have time to read all the names, but I would say take your devotion time this week. Read through all the names. These are real people. Listen, it's like the Nicholson family living in Babylon. And Chris says, Allison, family, we're going to leave our house. We're going to follow this group of, we're going to follow Zerubbabel and this small group of people. We're going to get to Jerusalem. We're going to live in a tent for probably a year. And while we're living in a tent, we're going to build this temple. Crazy. Not everybody did it. So you know what these 50,000 are like? They care about God's word. They care about following God and having his glory back on earth. That's what I love about chapter 2. These people, they weren't lazy. They weren't complacent. They weren't apathetic. They weren't lukewarm. They said, if it's about God and his temple and glory on earth, we're going. We're going to go. Man, where are the people like that? The majority of the people stayed back and you don't hear anything about them ever. These 50,000 people made a difference in the world. All right, this little group of people, man, we're nothing compared to the population of Duluth. We are nothing, right? There's more people at Walmart right now than in this church. There are, but you know what? Maybe their names aren't recorded in heaven. Maybe they are. But you know what? God can take some little remnant, broken group like this and just do great things when we wholeheartedly follow God's word. And that's what these 50,000 do. So then you go on to chapter 3. The worship is restored. So we serve a very precise God, chapter 2. Chapter 3, they lay the foundation and they have a big celebration. You guys, we're almost done. So can I have you for 5 more minutes? They lay the foundation. These families, the Haberman family, the Nicholson family, one after another, follow Zerubbabel. They get to Jerusalem. They set up their tents. Mom's making a fire and cooking over the fire. And dad's taking stone and bricks, and they're building the foundation. And they have a big celebration that the foundation's been laid. But do you know what happens every time we start a good work? What happens every single time? The enemy creeps in. You wanna do a New Year's resolutions last how long? Maybe until January 3rd. Sometimes longer. But as soon as we make a plan to do something, there is an enemy that will discourage us. Seriously. There's an enemy that will discourage us. These people had three enemies. So they build the foundation and they're so excited. And they're singing and praising God. And then the first enemy was the Samaritans. The Samaritans came up and said, hey, we want to help you build the temple. Right. You got this whole group of Samaritans living in Israel, and they're like, we want to help you build the temple. This is all chapter 4, by the way. You know what Zerubbabel says? Get this! Zerubbabel and Joshua, they stand up and say, you can't help us. You don't worship our God. You worship false gods. You have no part of this. You can't do it. Because they knew the Samaritans would infiltrate and destroy the whole project. That's a hard stand. So, the church, we have enemies that want to just destroy us, keep us from meeting, and just, you know, they're out there. Not so much here in Hermantown, but like in North Korea, they're like, you can't gather, you can't get together, you know, you're forbidden to do that, and God says to assemble together, and then people say you can't, and, you know, we don't have that issue here. There was another thing. The second thing is, the Samaritans went to Artaxerxes, who was the new king, and said, these people are rebelling against you, put a stop to it. So the government put a stop to it. So they've got lots of enemies. They've got the people in the villages. They've got the government that has said to stop it. But you want to know the biggest thing of all? The biggest obstacle of this whole building project? The people grew weary of the work. It was hard work. The enemy troubled them all the time. And then it was just hard work to lift the block and put the block in place, to mix up the mortar, to get the lumber. It was just hard. And they grew tired of it. So they grew discouraged and weary in the work. And do you know what they did? They stopped building. They started great. They had deep conviction and great joy in the Lord. And they got so far, and the next thing you know, they were so overwhelmed, they just wanted to quit. They were like this: why are we here? Why did we leave Babylon? We're all alone. Food is hard to come by. Clothing is hard to come by. Labor is hard to come by. I'm tired. I'm tired of 14-hour days and then getting one day, the Sabbath off, and then all the rest of the week, we're working, 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 working. And it's not even coming along good. I mean, they're discouraged. They're like weepy discouraged. They're like, we quit. Has that ever happened to this church? Things are going great, busy, busy, busy. The ministry's happening. And then we're like, oh, we just can't do it. It's just too much. We're overwhelmed. I think that's what last year was like. Last year was like, we have battled and battled and battled, and it's like, it just doesn't seem like we're not growing, we're not big, we're not, you know, we're not well known, nothing big is happening here. And it's almost like, why are we here? Should we just quit? But God, right? Isn't that great? And so Haggai steps on the scene and says, okay, you guys, consider your ways. Can I tell you something? The building that you're building that you quit work on 16 years ago, you guys, the underbrush has covered the foundation. You couldn't even see it. It was hidden by growth. Haggai says, I want you to know, you need to finish this temple because the Messiah himself, the desire of all the nations, is going to walk in this building someday. Build it! Because when you build it, he will come. Literally, not even a joke on the movie. They took that movie, they took it out of this. They build the temple and God will show up in it. Did Jesus Christ show up in that temple? Yes, he showed up in Zerubbabel's temple when he was a little baby of 40 days old. When he was a 12-year-old boy, he showed up. But on the last week of his life, he stood in that temple and he said, this is my house. It is a house of prayer. Get out of here, you scoundrels. And he clears. I mean, that's our Lord. These people were building a church for the habitation, the dwelling place of God. No wonder why they're like, oh man, you're right. Let's get to it. Hey, can I tell you something? The local church is a unique dwelling place of God. It is. Ephesians 2, the Holy Spirit in a special sense is here when we believers gather together. And 2 Corinthians 4, God says he wants more and more worshipers of him. And how do we get more worshipers? We don't drag them off the street. We witness to them. They get saved. They come here and they get excited about Jesus Christ. Like I did. I was saved through this ministry. And now I want other people to get saved through this ministry and get excited and sit here and learn and grow and serve and love and worship and all of that. All right? Pretty neat, isn't it? So that's what... Then that was Haggai's big message. Right? Haggai's big message was, you're doing something that is bigger than yourself. So I want you to think of this. What we're doing at Faith Baptist is bigger than what you think we can do by ourselves. What God is doing something way bigger here than we realize. This Wild Game Feast, you think, yeah, it's just another item on the calendar. It is. I know, it is. It's another item on the calendar. But do you know that I believe God has certain people in this community already picked out to come that night because they like elk meat or bear meat, or they like to hunt. And they're going to hear about Jesus Christ from a guy who's been where they've been. And they're going to respond, and they're going to get saved, and God's going to say, that was way bigger than you thought it was. See what I'm saying? The night in Bethlehem, man, 2 days before, I was like, oh, man, this is going to be a major flop. How can this work? Sorry, Judy. But seriously, I was like, this cannot work. I mean, how is this going to work? And then those two nights, it was driven by the Holy Spirit. People, I will go to my deathbed if I don't get dementia. I will go to my deathbed remembering that weekend. All right? I will. I'll look back and say, that was pretty cool. That was God. All right. So that's the idea. So now, we're gonna work and persevere and watch God do a great work. So are you in Zechariah? What verse are you? Because we're done now. You're in Ezra? Okay, move out of Ezra. Read it on your own. We just don't have time to go through verse by verse. I kept thinking, should I spend weeks on the introduction? And I thought, well, I'll give you everything I can. Read it on your own. Ezra 1 through chapters 1 through 6. Go back to Zechariah. Verse 1. Here's where we finish. We'll end right here. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" So here's my final challenge for the new year. Listen, please, I need your full attention. The 50,000 that he's talking to, are they good people or bad people? They're good. Are they spiritually minded? You bet. They had left home and everything to do this work for the Lord. They're not careless. They're not bad people. They're not like living in rebellious sin, trying to get away with whatever they can. These are good, good, solid people who really care about God's things. It's just they fell into discouragement. They fell into obstacles that they felt they couldn't get around. They felt like they were trapped, and it wasn't worth the effort. And so here's what Zechariah says. God says, "You come back to me with a full heart. You come back with a clean, full heart. I will be there for you." So I picture this. I picture remember the prodigal son? He's busy living his frivolous life and all of that, but he reaches that point in the pigsty where he's like, I need to go back to I need to return to my father. So he changes direction. He returns to the father, but as he's drawing near to the father, what's the father doing? Watching and running. He is running to meet his son. God the Father says, "You return to me, I will return to you." Literally, "You turn to me, I will run after you with great speed and delight." And then things are going to happen. And when the people did that in Zechariah's day, huge things happened. We're going to learn what those huge things were in the first six chapters of the book. All right, so here's the application. If there's anything in your heart that is not right, all right? Maybe you've just been having this facade for years. Maybe you just have never really been shaken out of wherever you're at. Like you've never had that aha of, oh man, yes, Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. Then I want you to have that. I want you to turn to the Lord, return to him. I want you to, whatever's going on in your heart, confess it, forsake it, talk to your father because your father knows. He already knows and he just wants you to say it. So you get that time with him and say, "Lord, 2018 is going to be different for me spiritually. It's going to be a different walk. There's going to be an excitement. It's not that I'm going to do more because it's not about doing more. It's not like filling the calendar up with more events or having church more times. It's like my heart is going to be just with God. I'm going to start there. And when I start there, it's going to be like the freshness of the Spirit is going to capture me and captivate me. And it's going to be different. You got to be ready for it. It's going to be different. But if you don't do it, the rest of Zechariah is not going to make any sense. Had the people not done that, had not gone spiritually to the Lord with a different heart, the rest of the book would not be the same. But we have the opportunity now to say, "Yep, Lord, we want you to do something at Faith that is going to electrify the nations. It's going to change Duluth and Hermantown, and it's going to impact people all over. And it's going to be because of your hearts. It's not going to be because of our programs or the wild game feast. All right? That will feed people, maybe give them indigestion, but it will not. You know what's going to change that event and the rest of the year? It's our hearts. Seriously. So let's start there. Return to me, God says, and I will chase after you, and I will capture you, hug you, and with delight. Father, thank you so much for the beginning of this text. Just to lay the history is so hard because it was hundreds of years of prophecy and so many things going on with the captivity and the reason why and how Cyrus gave them permission and then how the people went back, but not everybody. And then the ones that went back got discouraged and they quit. And then after 16 years, these prophets show up on the scene and the people respond. Father, some of us have been sitting in church for decades. We want to respond anew. We want to respond freshly today, eager and excited about returning to you and then watching you chase us and catch us up into your arms and say, you are my child. I love you. And then you are going to do a great work here. You have promised it. Father, if there's somebody here today that is not in a relationship with you, I know the gospel hasn't been crystal clear because there's so many other details about this, but Father, I pray that they would understand that it is Jesus Christ alone who saves. His death was for their sins. His resurrection was for them. And that it's not a church or anything we do that brings us into a rightness with you. It is trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's where it begins. And then for those who have walked with the Lord, just breathe in them a fresh spirit, just a renewed excitement about what you're doing, not only here at this church, but in a broader scale through all of your children on earth. We have a great opportunity in 2018 to affect the planet. The believers in Germany, the believers in North Korea, China, all across this globe can impact what's going on right around them. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Thanks for doing a great work in our heart and our church. We love you. We worship Christ alone. Amen.